We're turning to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. So, Lord, we ask your anointing and blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 15. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 15. Sort of picking up where we left off last week. 15, verse 15 of Exodus 33. Then he, Moses, said to him, to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. In other words, what else will distinguish me and your people from the other people on the face of the earth unless you, God, come with us? That's what he's saying. And so we want you there, Lord. We don't want to go without you. And that's a really neat thing, because that's the way we should all be, right? Wherever we go, we want him with us. And so this is what Moses is asking God, his presence that would be with them. And so the Lord, verse 17, said to Moses, I will also do this thing you have spoken. In other words, I will go with you, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Last week we looked at how Moses found grace in God's sight, and it's simply by faith. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11, and we saw how Moses lived by faith, and he left Egypt. Did he not? He had all the wealth of Egypt and all that sitting right in front of him, and he rather suffer with the Hebrews than enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt. And it goes on in Hebrews 11 to describe how Moses lived by faith. And so it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and this is what pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? Isn't that out of the same chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Moses pleased God by faith, and so this is how he found grace in his sight. And that's how you will find grace in God's sight. As you live by faith, then you can come into his presence by his grace. And it's not an exclusive club. It's not something where unless you're of a certain status or you're a certain socioeconomic level, or you can tap dance or you can sing, or it has nothing to do really with any of that. It has to do with where you are in faith with the Lord. That is the key. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then in verse 18, Moses said to ask God, please show me your glory. And then God responded in verse 19 by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, Romans chapter 9 quotes this verse, and this verse here is used to address the subject of God's sovereignty. And I want to spend at least the next 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, addressing this topic, because it has caused division within the body of Christ, and we need to understand what the Word of God has to say on this subject. As if we don't let the Word of God tell us, then what good is it? If it's just a bunch of us quoting from textbooks and quoting other people's opinions, what good is it? Now, it's important to understand that you exercise free choice, and the choices that you make count. It's not as though the choices that you make have already been preordained and predestined and And God already knows what you're going to choose, so what difference does it make? Some people get hung up in this idea that they've been predestined to hell or predestined to be in a certain situation, and there's no way that they're going to be able to get out of it, because after all, look at where I'm at. God has predestined me to be in this situation. Well, we're going to address that tonight. I want to take you to Romans chapter 9 and take a look at this passage. And it can get pretty cerebral. You know what I mean by cerebral? It can get pretty, you know, academic, and we can get into some big words. And I'm going to try to avoid getting into the big words and getting too theological here. And what I mean by too theological is using their big words. I want to try to avoid that so that we can really get into what's going on. Now, the springboard into this passage we find right away in verse 15, Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Now here the word mercy is used, but it's the idea is still grace, mercy, grace. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then Paul goes on to write in verse 16 of Romans 9, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, now we're already stepping into the water of controversy, even as we read that verse, and you'll have folks going in different directions with this verse, but let's read the whole context, okay, because that context is king. So, verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So, on the surface, it sounds like Pharaoh had no choice. God simply raised Pharaoh up. He knew Pharaoh was going to be a certain way, and so he wanted to use Pharaoh as an example to the whole world. So the $64,000 question is, why would God do that to Pharaoh? Why wouldn't God give him an opportunity? And this is how the argument goes. It seems like Pharaoh didn't have a choice in the matter, and that's the thinking, but we're going to dispel that as we move through here. We continue to read there in verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Now, remember that Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. And we see that. We can go back to Exodus, and we can see where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I can also show you in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So when you take it in context, you will discover that God firmed up what Pharaoh had already decided. Okay, so let's look at verse 19, and you will say then, and verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, since people do what God makes them do, why does he find fault with them? That's how those who would just read this on a surface level think. So on the surface, it sounds like Paul is saying God's foreknowledge is predestinated. His foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, that comes first. His foreknowledge is predestinated. So it's causative. In other words, what God knew in advance, he is predestined to take place, and there's nothing that will stop it from coming to pass. That's the thinking here. And this is typical Calvinistic logic. And Calvinists claim that foreknowledge and predestination are sequential. Foreknowledge comes first, then predestination follows. So what God foreknows, it has been predestined. So what he knows about at this point before it happens, well, that event's going to happen. It's been predestinated. And in a sense, it's like saying what God already foreknew, he causes to take place. Therefore, God already knows what you are going to choose, meaning your choices are already predestined. Now, that's what I want to deal with tonight, because there is it can be very despairing if you get into that mindset and thinking that, well, God already knows, you know, and I made this choice, and it doesn't seem like I can make right choices, and I find myself making wrong choices, and how can the grace of God be with me? Because I must be a son of perdition or a son of hell, because look at me. I've talked to people like this. There's no hope for me. Look at me. I have the same problem. I deal with it. And they're really holding God to a standard that's not fair, because that's not what the Bible is teaching. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, the primary focus there is on where Israel fits into God's plan. That's the whole point of these three chapters. In fact, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9. This is the opening paragraph. Paul has just dealt with personal salvation through chapter 8 of Romans. He's dealt with the subject of personal salvation, how to get saved individually. That's called the Romans Road to Salvation, chapters 1 through 8. You've heard of that before. And then chapter 9, he deals with the salvation of a nation, the salvation of Israel. Can God save the nation Israel? And he's saying, yes, God can do anything he wants. In fact, that's the whole point of chapter 9. But look at verse 1 first. I tell you that I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren. Does that ring a bell? Remember Moses? Did he not say the same thing? So here Paul is pleading, I wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Just to be sure who he's talking about, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So he opens up this chapters 9 through 11 by identifying the issue. The issue is Israel. And can Israel be saved? And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Romans, who are primarily Gentile. Keep that in mind, because at the time Paul wrote this letter, the Jews had already been expelled out of Italy by Claudius. Emperor Claudius had made it, he drove the Jews out, and so when Paul writes, by the time he writes Romans, there are very few Jews in there. He's writing to the Gentile church to explain to the Gentiles how the Jews fit into God's overall plan of salvation. Very important to understand that. So, let's cut to the chase and go to verse 22, Romans 9:22. So, with Israel in mind and Israel the focus, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, you need, in order to understand what's going on in this verse, we need to go back to verse 20. So go with me back to verse 20. And we'll see what the context is here. Romans 9, verse 20, but indeed, O man, or a mere human being made out of dust, O man, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now he's dealing with this question of man's choice. And who are you to reply against God? Who are you to argue with God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So, if you were created, God made you a king, he put you in a wealthy family, and there's a lot of money, and you wear fancy clothes, and you ride around in fancy chariots or carriages with white horses, and everybody's attending to you. If he made you that way, that's his decision. If he made you to be pick oranges and strawberries, and that's what I did in my teenage years, picked a lot of, I told you about my main thing was to hoe weeds, but we did other things. The fun things was actually going to the orchard and working the orchard. That was the fun part. The hard part was hoeing the weeds, but that's what he made me. So that's what I did. And so who are you? And why did you make me Prince Andrew? So I can handle all, have a lot of fun over there. I'm not so sure Prince Andrew has a lot of fun. And that beautiful wife of his, I don't think, can you imagine having to be in that position all the time? And anybody see Camelot, the musical Camelot? And there's a scene between the king and Guinevere. What do the simple folk do? And they're in this beautiful big, room with all this fancy stuff, and they start wondering what the simple folk do. And it's just we tend to wonder about each other, What does Queen Elizabeth do all day? Well, she knows the protocol by heart by now, right? And so she notices people when they don't know the protocol, so that's probably one of the things she does. She watches people goof up. And so and you have to deal with all these chambermaids and and some of you might say, well, that's not so bad, but I don't know. It's sort of in a sense it's like being in a prison, isn't it? You don't have to, wherever she goes, everybody wants to, oh, there's Queen Elizabeth, and can't just go out and be like a normal human being. Have you ever thought about that? You can think about this. Put yourself in the place of you may not like this, but President Obama. Oh, I heard a gasp. So you just want to go out to a restaurant and sit down and not be bothered and have something to eat, right? Can President Obama do that? Can't do that, can he? Donald Trump, put yourself in his place. Maybe some of you like that better. And you go to a restaurant, and what's going to happen? Or you go anywhere. They're going to come after you, and you're going to be doing this the whole time. Give me your pen, signing. And constantly lights flashing. And think about it. Think about how blessed your life is. You don't have any of that. See? So God made me to be a pauper. Well, maybe that's a great thing. You don't even know it. So let's not always wonder, I'd like to have that life. You don't know that. God made you thus. Some for noble purposes, some for ignoble purposes. Some are a flower base, some are a commode. But whatever purpose you are created to be, do it to the best of your ability. That's all that matters, isn't it? Well, who are you to argue? Why have you made me thus? And God, Paul writes, doesn't the potter have the power over the clay and from the same lump make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And then verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now that's New King James. Let me give you the New Living Translation. Even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. Who's destined for destruction? Esau. Right? Verse 13. You can see in the same, he's one of those. Pharaoh, destined for destruction. Now, when you read those verses, you think, well, they didn't have much of a choice. Yes, they did. And I want to show you that. Because what we're learning right now is that foreknowledge is not a prerequisite to predestination. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that it's predestined. Doesn't mean that. And this is a mistake. This is a mistake to think that way. Well, God knew I was going to turn out this way, So, and there, I've heard that people say that. Maybe you've said that. You know, well, look how I've turned out. Look at my life. And I keep making the same mistake and I keep choosing the wrong things. That's not of the Lord. That's of Satan. That thinking is of Satan. And we don't want to go there. Look at verse 23 of Romans 9. So it says, the wrath prepared for destruction in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called or predestined, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, predestination is a very real thing. God has predestined things to come to pass, and that's for sure. But I don't want to get that mixed up with his foreknowledge. I don't want to do that. Because it can cause a lot of confusion. And this is one of those passages where there can be a whole lot of confusion. Now, it's important to emphasize this point, that God's foreknowledge did not or does not predestinate the choices of those destined for destruction. God simply foreknew their choice. And that's what I want to demonstrate to you right now from Scripture. I want to show you this right now in Scripture, that God did not predestinate the choices of those destined for destruction. Do you hear what I'm saying? Pharaoh made his own choice to end up in the destruction that he ended up in. He made his own choice. God just firmed up and hardened what was already there. Now let's look at this. I want to show you an example from Scripture where this is true. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 13. In 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 13, we have one of those incidences it's not real popular. It's not everybody knows about this passage. It's something that you wouldn't make part of your devotions, but it deals with this very subject that we're talking about right now. 1 Samuel chapter 23, it's when King David has been running from King Saul, and we have some scriptures here that help us to understand what foreknowledge is, what God's foreknowledge is, and its difference from predestination. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against the Keilah. Now, Keilah is a territory, and it's on the border between Israel and Philistine territory. And so there's battles going on there, and the Philistines are fighting against the Keilahites. And they are, notice, robbing the threshing floors. So the Philistines are coming in, they're attacking this town Israel claims belongs to them. Therefore, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord, now notice the question, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Because he wants to know, is it a good idea? You know the future, you have foreknowledge, Lord, you're omniscient, right? You're all-knowing, so Lord, should I go in and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, verse 3, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? You see, they were afraid of the Philistines because the Philistines were the most powerful power other than Egypt in that region. And the Philistines pretty much defeated everybody, especially the smaller tribes in there. And so the men were afraid to go against the Philistines. And then look at verse 4. Then David inquired. Now here's the second time. David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, and for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. I know the future. I'm omniscient. I know everything. Go ahead. It's going to be fine. I'll take care of it. And David and his men went to Keilah, and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So, in this passage, David appeals to God's foreknowledge, his omniscience, wanting to know in advance if they will have success. So God assures David, yes, you will have success, for both questions. And so we see that David did, in fact, he indeed had success. Everybody see that? Now, in verses 6 through 13, we are given a similar situation, but this time with a twist. God's foreknowledge does not come to pass. Now, this is tricky. This gets a little, what are you talking about? Let's read the text. 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. Now, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod. An ephod is a sleeveless outer garment of a priest. So he went with an ephod in his hand, a priestly garment. Verse 7, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him in my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now remember that David and Saul were battling each other, and Saul wanted David dead at this point. And so Saul finds out, so he says, David's in Keilah with bars and gates. I'll go down there and I will take him out. Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then verse 10, then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. In other words, on account of me, Saul's going to come here and destroy the city because of me, because he wants me. Verse 11, well, the men, then now he asks the question. He asks God the question. Verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Now here's the key. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. You notice what just happened there? God in his foreknowledge said, yeah, Saul's going to come. Isn't that what he said? He's going to come. And yes, he's going to attack you. And he's going to, take out Keilah while he's at it. So, those two questions, God in his foreknowledge said, yes, it will happen. And then the question is, did it happen? No. Why? Because King Saul made a choice not to go. And he turned and he left because of his decision to do so. He made a free will choice. And it interrupted what? God's foreknowledge. So you see, foreknowledge and predestination aren't wrapped up in each other. Foreknowledge is not caustic of predestination. Foreknowledge does not bring about predestination. It does not. It does not. What does that say to you? God has definitely predestined certain things. And yes, it may be connected to foreknowledge, but not always. That's the point. That is the point. So if you find yourself in a position, discouraged, perhaps you've been caught in a vicious cycle of some kind of sin that just you can't seem to shake it, and then you begin to think perhaps that you've been predestined to live in that sin and perhaps go to hell as a result. That's not scriptural, guys. That's not scriptural. You've been predestined to be saved. That's scriptural. That is scriptural. But never, nowhere in the Bible does it say you're predestined to go to hell. You may suffer as a result of the choices that you make. You may suffer as a result of the choices that you make. You can change the situation by calling out to Him and putting your confidence in Him. And remember, it always comes back to faith. Why did Moses find grace in God's sight? Because he believed God. Because he believed God and he put his confidence in God, what difference did that make in his life? Everything. Everything. Because grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. And if I know that, then I'll live by faith. Because that's the only way I can please God. And when I live by faith, I enter into His grace. Moses found grace in God's eyes. Why? Same with Noah. Did he not find grace in God's eyes? Did he not? The very first time grace is used in the Bible is concerning Noah. And Noah found favor in God's sight. The word for favor is the same word for grace. He found grace in God's sight. Why? Because he was a better man, or he was more disciplined, or there was something unique about him. He was better looking. He could sing better. He could dance better. He could assert himself. He had a Donald Trump-like appearance where he could just, convince people that he's in charge and he has authority and he can deal with all these big leaders all over the world by asserting himself. Is that why God accepted Noah to take a strong stand against the people who were jeering him? And no. Never. Never. It's faith. It's faith. And as we get to know God, that becomes preeminent in my relationship with Him. If you want to get to know God, we talked about this last week. If you want to get to know God and to get to know Him better, you will learn first and foremost about Him, that He's pleased by faith, not by your good works. I mention this a lot. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 has bothered me down through the years, and it used to bother me. It really did, until I was liberated from this bad thinking that I had. Jesus says, not everyone who comes to me in that day who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. I'm quoting you Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who comes to me in that day crying, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean? He goes on to say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name and many works, great works in your name? They're going to appeal to Lord. Well, why is it we prophesied in your name? We cast out demons in your name? We performed mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to these folks who claim to know God, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what he's going to. And he doesn't end with you. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Well, they're appealing to their good works. And then he says, you're workers of iniquity. Well, wait a minute. They did good works, but he's referring to their good works. He says they're workers of iniquity. Can you put the two together and make any sense out of that? Because when you read in Isaiah 63, I think it is, 64, Isaiah 63 or 64, he says, your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. 64:6. Thank you, brother. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our righteous deeds, our best deeds, the best things that you can do to God, the thing of the best thing you've ever done for the kingdom of God. Maybe you've led people to the Lord. I think, well, that's pretty great, you know. I've led people to the Lord. I prayed with them the sinner's prayer. That's the best thing I can think of. Guess what? To him, that's the equivalent of righteous, filthy rags. That's the equivalent. Your best, your most righteous deeds. You see, bottom line is, he only wants those who will come to him by faith. Not based on how good you are. I've told you this a zillion times. Maybe not quite a zillion, but it's a big number. At convalescent homes, I hear it all the time. They'll say, oh, she was a good woman. She should go to heaven because she's a good woman. That's hellish to say that you'll get into heaven based on your good deeds. Because you're not going to go to heaven based on your good deeds. You're only going to go to heaven based on what he did for you and you accepting it. Moses found grace. How? By faith, because he put his faith in God. He trusted God. He trusted him. Okay, well, what does that look like? Yeah, well, wait a minute. Even the demons believe and they shudder. That's what James wrote, right? Even the demons believe and they shudder. But you see, when I'm in faith, I believe God and I'm confident in him in every aspect of my life. And when I come to the realization of who he is and that he loves me unconditionally, that he loves me regardless of what sewer I've been in. He loves me regardless. And I put my confidence in that. Then guess what he does with the sewer stuff? He overlooks it. Why does he overlook it? Because it was taken care of at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I hang my confidence on what he says about his son is true, then that area of struggle that I find myself wondering, gee, am I saved? Oh, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Oh, you know, God foreknew that I'm predestined to go to hell and all of this stuff. It's not in the Bible. You're not predestined to go to hell. Yes, you're. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever chooses to believe on him, it's a choice. And I put my confidence in him. Whosoever chooses, whosoever will believe on him will have eternal life. It's that simple. It can't be that simple, but it is. But I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're not a good person. You're a sinner. But I'm a good person. No, you're not. How, you want to argue with me? I'm not a good person. You're not a good person. You see, when you get into that mode to defend yourself as being a good person, you're getting into murky waters. Because the only way you're good is through Christ. Remember Jesus said, when the rich young ruler came and says, oh, good master, Jesus said, there's no one good but God. Isn't that what he said? There's no one good. He means it. And so we have this thing that we got to confront and understand that in his foreknowledge, he sent his son that we might have life. In his foreknowledge, he knows those who have accepted his son, and he has predestined them to be sons. You see, predestined. That's Romans 8:29. Romans 8:28 says, for God causes all things to work together for good. Perhaps you've heard that. For those who love him and been called according to his purpose. But 29 follows right behind. And it says the following, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now think about that, the context of predestination there. You're his son. You're his daughter. He's predestinated you. You've been called. So have confidence. That's why I like the song that Marty pointed out that we sing tonight. You see, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What is that based on? Something good I did? No, based on faith. Based on faith. Let's go back to Exodus 33. And while you're turning there, according to Calvinism, God's foreknowledge causes the future to come to pass. That's not true. That's not true. God's foreknowledge does not cause the future to come to pass because you have a choice in the matter. There's got to be a balance between many of the truths found in Calvinism and many of the truths found in Arminianism, for those of you that are into theology. There's got to be a balance there. So you take the best of both of them and you put them together and you discover the truth. Exodus 33, verse 19, then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, there are those who would say this sounds like God's capricious. You know what capricious means? Whimsical, inconsistent, unpredictable. Now that, there is a God like that, and his name is Allah. He's capricious, and he's whimsical, and he's unpredictable. That's why the Muslims are so insecure. The average Muslim, the radical Muslims, they're so insecure in their relationship with Allah. They think the safest way for salvation is to give their lives up in jihad. So if I'm in a war and a fatwa has been called and I'm to go fight the enemy, the infidel, and if I blow myself up in the process, I have instant access to heaven in Allah's presence. And that's what the Quran teaches. Not the first Muhammad, the second Muhammad, because there's two Muhammads. The first Muhammad called for basically to be friends with the people of the book and the Jews. He called for that. But then the second Muhammad, the last half of Muhammad's life was to kill all the infidels, including the Jews and the Christians. And the God of the Quran is so whimsical, you can't know where you stand with him when you die. They have something very similar to where does the Catholic go? Purgatory. Something very similar to purgatory in Islam, only it's worse. Because when you're in your casket, there's a little window in your casket and you can see the flames of hell. That's what the Muslims believe. At least if you're a Roman Catholic, you won't see the flames of hell. You're hoping somebody's praying you out of there. But that's not scriptural either. We read in Numbers 23, verse 19, that God does not change. It says in Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Hebrews 13, 8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He's true to his promise. He's not unpredictable. You can be confident. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's the promise, and I put my confidence in him. Our God has made firm his decision to accept all those that come to him by grace through faith. That's every one of you in here if you accept that tenet. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Romans 4, 4 through 5. And we'll be pretty much after this. Romans 4, 4 to 5. It's not by the good works you do. It's by what he did for you. Look at verse 4 of Romans 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So when you work and you earn a wage, a debt is created until you're paid, right? So the wages are not counted as grace. In other words, you aren't working for free, but as debt. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, and by the way, who's the ungodly? I'll be the first to raise my hand. On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Can you see that? Man, oh man, that's wild. His faith, those who put their faith in him, is accounted for righteousness. Now skip down to verse 16, Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The promise might be secured to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, that would be the Jews. God gave the Jews the law. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That would be the Gentiles, who is the father of us all. And it's right there. And so if I get into this condemnation fit, that oftentimes leads to depression. If you struggle with depression, there's probably a good chance that it has to do with you're in the midst of condemnation. If you get depressed, oh, I failed God. You can't fail God. How can you fail God? Well, I let him down. You can't let God down. How can you even think that? What is that? Isn't that an attitude of works? You think you're going to please God by how good you are? That's not what the Bible teaches. For it is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's not of myself. It's not of works. So that no one will be able to boast. But I tend to want to boast. Well, I let you down. Isn't that a boast? Well, I let you. That means the other times, does that mean that you have reason to boast for how great you did? And so God should then somehow bless you because of how great you were? Come on! Where's that coming from? We've got to be reminded about this all the time. I don't care how much you are in the Bible. You've got to be constantly reminded about this. I get in with the convalescent home where they're in their 80s. They've been in the Bible all their lives, many of these gals. Most of them are gals. There's a few guys there. But they've been in the Bible all their lives, and they're talking about this, how good they are. You know, I did a number of funerals at the convalescent home. And someone will die, and they'll be talking about her, and I'll hear it, and they'll say, oh, well, she was a good woman. And I want to jump in and grab them by their blouse and take their necklace and strangle them or something. No! Some of them have pretty big necklaces, too. I mean, it's true. Those big beads, you know. We can't go there. We can't go there. If we go there, we're in trouble. And we need, the older we get, the more we have to hear that. You don't want to fall in that trap. Because that day when you go to be before the Lord, it's not a big list they're going to pull out to see if you made the mark. You know, Peter at the gate, the famous picture of Peter at the gate. You know, let me see, what naughty or nice, that kind of thing. It's not based on that. Let's finish up chapter 33 of Exodus, and then we'll stop. Exodus 33, 20 and 20 to 23. This will be fast. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man has seen me and live. So remember now, God said, you know, I'm going to pass by in front of you, back in verse 19, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, Remember now, back in verse 11, they spoke face to face, but that's only an expression. They weren't eyeball to eyeball. That's not what that means. This verse right here clarifies what's back in verse 11 where they saw face to face. It's not a contradiction. It was like the idea here is that it's an expression referring to friendship, that kind of face to face friendship. You can't see God and live. That's the whole point here. And the Lord said, here is my place. Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So Moses is up in the mountain, and God is there with him. Verse 22, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In the New Testament, we read, no one can see God and live. There's just something to that. Now, God did take the form of his Son, and you could see him in that respect. Remember John 14. Jesus goes, and if he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you can see God in the sense when you saw Jesus, you're seeing God the Father and Jesus. Now, it gets a little mystical there because I'm still at a loss as to what exactly that means. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I don't like to get into the Trinity and start dividing it all up because I don't really understand it that well. But you know, there you go. Are you looking forward to seeing God? I am. And it's soon, guys. What's going on in the Middle East right now? You following what's going on in the Middle East? It's like the movement is like molasses. I mean, you ever drop a pearl in molasses and watch it slowly move down? Very slow process. That's what we're watching right now. But someday soon, we're going to see something major happen, and it'll be contributing towards the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I'm looking forward to that day when it happens. There are little pieces being fulfilled right now before our eyes, but there's going to be a significant event that's going to take place that we're going to be able to see. Wow, look at the Bible said this is going to happen. Wow, isn't that cool? And you know what'll happen? A whole bunch of folks are going to come to Jesus. Now, that may happen after the rapture, unfortunately, because some people aren't going to listen. And so when the rapture happens, not a whole lot of folks are going to go. I mean, out of 8 billion people, you know, it only may be millions that'll go in the rapture. But the ones who heard the truth, who are remaining afterwards, may realize, wow, I'm not really a believer, and then there'll be a revival. Then that's when the revival will come. Because we read in Revelation chapter 7, there was a great multitude that stood before the throne of the Lord that nobody could count. And these were those who came out of the great tribulation. And so, folks, we're right. It's happening right now. I mean, we're real close. Let's stand. Now, if the devil whispers in your ear that you're not worthy to go to heaven and tries to convince you that you're a lost cause, turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for sending your Son that I might have life. And I refuse to listen to those lies that he's trying to get me to believe. I put my confidence in you. And that is that not the foundation of faith? Putting your confidence in what he says is true. And so go out with that knowledge, knowing that he has your best interest in mind. He loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off of you. He's with you wherever you go. He's rooting for you. He wants the best for you. When you stumble, just get up, confess that sin, humble yourself before him, and confess that sin. And as you go forward, watch what he does. As you make your plans and watch him guide your steps, it's a wonderful thing. In Jesus' name, amen.